Oh Lord, we have heard a call to worship from Psalm 148, saying that even inanimate objects, all of creation praises you, and the heavens declare your glory as your creatures. But Lord, how much more should we give you praise? First, because we are your creatures, but secondly, and more importantly, because we're your children, because we've been not only created, but recreated through the new birth. We've been redeemed from our sin. It's amazing the price that you paid, the love displayed at Calvary to save sinners like us. So we give you praise. We say with the psalmist, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And sometimes that is a jubilant word, and sometimes it's praise that comes with tears and sorrow and just wonder at your grace to us. We praise you. We praise you that in your infinite wisdom you have not only saved us individually, but in your wisdom and your kindness, your benevolence, your grace, you have united us to other Christians. So not only do we have a Heavenly Father, but we have brothers and sisters in Christ. And forgive us for taking each other for granted. Forgive us for thinking about a church like Killian Hill as an institution and not as a group of living, breathing saints. Help us, Lord, to do better weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. I pray, Lord, that you will produce in us the unity of the Spirit, as Ephesians 4 describes it, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And what we're asking for is a unity that is produced by the Spirit. It's not just that we organize it. It's not just that we execute it, but there is something supernatural that connects us. And of course, that is the work of the gospel in saving us and uniting us through the baptism of the Spirit. But I pray that there would also be a Spirit-produced affection, a love and empathy for one another. I pray that our church would be united in prayer, united in giving and serving one another. I pray that we won't just meet on Sundays and Wednesdays, but we will be encouraging and engaging one another all through the week. Lord, would you do this? We need it, and it will be glorifying to you, and it will be edifying to us. So thank you, Lord, for your church. Thank you for making us part of your family. That is an expression of your grace. Thank you, Lord, for your word, that we don't have to lean on our own understanding, but we can open the Scriptures and know that you have spoken authoritatively, inerrantly, and know that your word is able to build us up, as we discussed last week. So, Lord, build us up through your word today and prepare us for the inheritance that we will have among all those who are sanctified. Teach us through the Scriptures. I pray that Christians will be encouraged, or if necessary, they'll be convicted. I pray that we'll all be provoked to greater growth, to greater understanding, that we will treasure you and treasure your word. I pray that those who are sorrowful will find hope and strength from you, from the Scriptures, from your Spirit. And I pray, Lord, if anyone comes in today who does not yet know Christ as Savior, I pray that you will draw them. If they have a false profession, a false assurance, I pray that you will, in your mercy, take that misplaced confidence away and pierce them with the Scriptures and draw them to yourself. I thank you that in your mercy you drew me to yourself years ago. And I thank you even the remembrance today of how you did that alone in a church building using music and using your Spirit. I pray that you would do that sort of thing for people today as well. So help us, meet with us, teach us. And we will be very careful that the glory goes to you alone. We pray these things in spite of ourselves, in spite of our sin, because of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Turn to Acts 18, please. For those of you who are guests and you haven't been here, we are working our way through the book of Acts, and in God's wisdom, here we are studying a book that talks about gospel advance. It also talks about opposition to the gospel. And I think it's very timely that as our country is stepping further and further away from any respect of Scripture, even away from religious freedom that is so normal to us, it's encouraging to be studying the book of Acts and to remember that there is nothing new under the sun. It's not like we're facing unprecedented opposition. Actually, the gospel has been opposed at every turn for 2,000 years, and it has succeeded anyway by God's grace. It's been a good study for us. Now we're in Acts chapter 18, and we are studying the expanding church. What we mean by that is the first seven chapters, we have the infant church, the early church in Jerusalem. But then in chapter 8, through persecution, God causes the church to expand out of Jerusalem. And as outlined by Christ in Acts 1:8, the gospel goes out of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then it begins to seep out to the uttermost parts of the earth. Right now we're studying the second missionary journey of Paul, and that is the first time that the gospel went out of Asia and it went into Europe, into modern-day Greece for the first time. By way of a map, Paul had that Macedonian call when he was in Asia, and he went into Macedonia and preached the gospel in the Grecian cities of Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. He is chased from there to Achaia, where he preached in Athens, and then now we are in the city of Corinth. And then as he finishes up in the text we're studying today, he finishes up his ministry in Corinth. He goes to Cenchrea, which is just like 6 miles away. It's the port town of Corinth on the Aegean. He's going to sail from there. He's going to sail just momentarily to the city of Ephesus back in Asia. And then he's going to head home. Again, by way of review, if we think of Athens as kind of the philosophical center of Achaia or southern Greece, Corinth was the kind of the political, economical center. There's so many things happening there. Still, there are ruins of the Temple of Apollo. There is a huge ruin of the Agora or the marketplace. And that's significant for a number of reasons. There's the shambles where meat was sold that Paul's going to talk about in his epistles. Paul is going to work in Corinth as a tent maker. He's probably working in this area. And then also the Bema. We're going to be reading today about Paul being dragged to this court hearing. And actually the Greek word that's going to be used in this text is the Bema. We're familiar with that because we'll talk about how all of us will appear before the Bema seat from 2 Corinthians. Well, Paul appeared before this specific Bema in the city of Corinth. And then this is a picture, kind of a fuzzy picture, but on my tour in 2006, I was able to go to Cenchrea. And this is, again, the port city that Paul is going to depart from. There are a lot of ruins, and many of those are underwater because the sea has come up. But there are a lot of ruins there, and we're going to read about what Paul did there. Now, Paul is on his second missionary journey, and today we are reading about the end of the second missionary journey. Okay? He began that journey with edification in Phrygia and Galatia, and we'll talk about that at the end of the message. But he started that journey by going and visiting the churches that he had planted on the first journey. So he started with edification, and then he expanded by being evangelistic in Macedonia and Achaia. So we had some teaching of Christians, and then we had some outreach, evangelism, church planting. If you'll remember, we'll read in a moment, Paul has been promised success in Corinth. He keeps getting run out of cities in the north, and he has to flee from city to city. But in Corinth, he's going to stay for a year and a half. The Lord appears and promises him that he will have success. Specifically, the Lord says, keep speaking, don't be silent. A good word to Christians today. Okay, as the world opposes Christianity, don't stop talking. I appreciated both of the addresses at graduation this last Monday night. We're hearing from 18-year-olds that in the face of opposition, we need to have a voice for Christianity. We need to speak. I was so encouraged by the maturity in both the salutatorian and valedictorian address, calling Christians to courage. Well, the Lord tells Paul, don't be silent. He says, I am with you and no one will harm you. Now, you understand that first promise applies to us. The Lord is with us. Is it true that no one will harm us? Well, not necessarily. Okay, Paul would be harmed many times. In this particular city, he wasn't harmed, but the Christian can't say that we'll never be harmed, but we do know that the Lord will be with us. And then that beautiful promise, I have many people, many of my people in the city. And we talked about that several weeks ago when we studied the first portion of Acts 18. What the Lord is saying is there are people, they're not Christians yet, but I'm working in their hearts. I'm drawing them and your ministry will be successful. And when he says, I have many people, what he's saying is I am gathering my people from this city. And your ministry will be effective. But we'll learn this week that God's presence, His promises to us, don't eliminate opposition. Right after the Lord promises Paul that he's going to be successful, Paul's going to be dragged into court. And I would put it this way, I've said it to you at other times, we have a promise from Jesus, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But that doesn't mean that they won't try. Okay, the fact that the gates of hell will yield and bend, the whole picture there is us on offense attacking hell and delivering people. But it doesn't mean that they're just going to roll over. Satan will continue to oppose and he's going to use people to do that. So we're going to read about Paul's ministry in Corinth. And because we've had several weeks from our first study, let's go ahead and read beginning at verse 1. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 927. If you're using a Pew Bible because you lack a Bible, then that's our gift to you. Just take it home, and we trust that that will be something that will be useful in your life. Acts chapter 18, we'll read verses 1 through 23. This is the word of the Lord. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. Because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. Now, remember Crispus. We talked about him. He's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1. And later we're going to read about another ruler of the synagogue. So it seems like Crispus was probably replaced after his conversion. Many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, that is the Bema, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer. Okay, so we don't know, is that included in the 18 months or is it in addition to the 18 months? He stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left from there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined, but on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Okay. Verse 22 is the end of the second missionary journey. Verse 23 is the beginning of the third missionary journey. Basically, what we do is when he comes to his sending church of Antioch, he makes that loop. That's the first journey. He goes out from there and returns there. That's the second journey. So in verse 23, when he leaves there and goes back into Galatia, he's beginning the third missionary journey. The Lord had promised Paul that he would be protected, but that doesn't mean that he wouldn't be opposed. So from this text, I want to begin by just saying to us to expect opposition. Okay? Christians, for some reason, are so surprised when the world opposes us. You know, the Lord Jesus told his disciples that he was sending them out as sheep in the midst of wolves. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, if they hated me, if they're going to crucify me, then if you're faithful to my name, you can expect them to oppose you as well. He told the disciples that they would suffer many things for his sake. And we read of that in the book of Acts, and we read of it in the epistles. And yet the church is still surprised by opposition. Again, that's why I think it's so healthy for us to study the book of Acts, to say, you know, what we're going through is not something new. This is the normal condition of the church. And what we have experienced in the West for the last few hundred years is kind of exceptional in the history of the church, that we've had this much ease. And I'm not certain that the ease has been good for the church. The church typically thrives amidst persecution. Peter would write to the saints, even in the first century, don't consider it strange that there is a fiery trial that is trying your faith. This isn't weird. Okay, when you're opposed, when you're reviled for the name of Christ, it's expected, and actually it's something to rejoice in because you're identifying with Him and your reward in heaven will be great. We used to threaten each other when I was young. You know, we would play jokes on each other, and if somebody got you and you needed to get them back, one thing that we would say to them is, you know, they would be waiting, thinking that it's going to be a frontal attack, and we'd say, no, we're waiting. When you least expect it, expect it. All right. Don't sleep. Don't take ease. It's coming. Well, expect it. Expect opposition. In this text, and I think really it helps shine some light on us today, the cause of persecution is doctrinal. The church typically isn't being persecuted because of our behavior, because of our ethics. You know, whether you're looking at the church's persecution under Roman Catholicism before the Reformation, whether you're looking back to the persecution in the early church from Rome or from Jews, the cause of persecution is typically doctrinal. That is, people don't like what we believe. We might be good citizens. We might have healthy marriages and families. But what threatens the world is what we believe. Christian doctrine invites persecution. There's a reason for that. And again, we call this postmodernism, the idea that there is no absolute and that there's so many seemingly competing but equally valid ways to think and believe. But really, that's the way the world was in the paganism of the Roman world, the Greek world. Certainty and exclusivity infuriates people. And you have an attempt to censor not just actions. There is a desire to censor ideas. Look with me again at our text. We have Paul being dragged before this governmental leader in verse 12. The Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." We don't like how they think. They're not stealing. You know, they're not beating people up. They're not breaking any law by their actions, but we don't like what they think. It's contrary to the law. And there appears to be kind of an intentional ambiguity. What law is Paul teaching against? And when they say he's teaching against the law, I think they're trying to make Gallio believe that he's doing something that is seditious, that is against Roman law. And Gallio is going to see through it. He says, this has nothing to do with my law. He's teaching about something that has to do with your law religiously. I'm not going to get involved, so I'm staying out of this. They don't like what Paul thought. And I would say if we were to add to that, it's not only that Christian doctrine invites persecution, our certainty. You know, the problem isn't that we believe we're right. It's that we believe others are wrong. And that is intolerable. In our supposedly tolerant society, we believe that there is one way that God has spoken through the Scriptures. People hate that. Beyond that, Christian evangelism invites persecution. See, it's not only that we believe that we have the truth, but we have the audacity to share it. Okay, and that goes against our culture. The culture kind of thinks, you know, you can believe whatever you want. Just keep it private. Okay? The idea is you know, if you want to believe that, but keep it to yourself, to your home, maybe to your home, but actually in your home, you're going to teach it to children, and we're not sure that you should be doing that. Just make it private. Just mind your own business. There are all kinds of countries in the world that have laws against proselytizing, against evangelism, all right? So it kind of comes in, we don't want you talking about it. You can believe it, but you can't share it with others. And eventually, we're not even sure we want you to believe it. Okay, you can believe what you want, say, about morality, homosexuality, but you can't state it. You can't live on the basis of what you believe. It can't affect your public life. And eventually, it will probably be a hate crime just to teach what the Bible says. So, you can't think it. You can't say it. And we say, man, this is so new in the 21st century. Actually, it goes way back to the first century church. We don't like what they believe. We certainly don't want them to teach it. And the problem is that the very nature of Christianity is that we have the truth and that we must share the truth. We are going to be out of step with society. And, you know, I think sometimes we think, well, you know, that won't happen to me because I'm going to be winsome, because I'm going to be a nice guy. I'm going to try to avoid conflict. You know, I can try to massage and maneuver my way. But I'm just telling you, as a faithful Christian, if you believe the truth of Scripture, and if you believe it's not private, but you have to teach your children, and you're commanded by God to teach other people, that basic belief is going to put you sideways with our society. And it's the way it has always been. The cause of persecution really is doctrinal. And that's why the Scripture says, if you're suffering, make sure you're not suffering as an evildoer. Sometimes Christians say they're being persecuted. No, you're not being persecuted for Christ. You're just being a jerk. Okay? You're just being obnoxious. You're being persecuted for your own selfishness, your own boorishness. But if you're faithful to Christ, don't these verses make more sense to you now than they might have 10, 20, 30 years ago? all who live godly in Christ Jesus, finish the sentence, all who live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Shall suffer persecution. If you're living the Bible way, just your belief system is inviting persecution. The act of persecution may be legal. And again, we're seeing this in our day. Okay, there's a lawsuit. And the lawsuit we see is they drag him. They plan this. It wasn't just happenstance. They plan this. And it says, again, at verse 12, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the Bema. A united attack. They didn't just run into it. They said, all right, let's scheme. Let's have an agenda. The kind of thing we're seeing in the world today. They're going to come and they're going to make this accusation before Gallio. He's an interesting character. Gallio, he had a one-year term. He had a one-year term, and in Delphi, some of our teachers and students recently were in Delphi, Greece. There is an engraving that has the name of Gallio, and it lists him as the official who was in charge, the proconsul of Achaia for this time, for 1 year, around the year AD 52. So it helps us to date the second missionary journey. They come before him and they have this plan. So they're taking legal action against Christians. And thankfully, by God's grace, it worked out well at this time. Gallio listens to them and he kind of shrugs it off. He throws them out of court. They said, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, I love this, Paul is about to speak. He's ready. He doesn't even have to speak. Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the Bema, from the tribunal. Okay, he says, I don't want to hear about this. They're not breaking the law. They're allowed to believe what they believe. They're allowed to exercise their religion. So ironically, you have a Gentile, Roman-endorsed governor who is protecting the freedom of religion from the religious. Gallio just dismisses it. And then, the act of persecution, I say, may be legal, always has been. It may be physical, because we read at the end of this paragraph, that verse 17, they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal, in front of the Bema. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. All right? I'm not getting involved. Do what you want. I'm not getting involved. Now, the question on this, it wouldn't be surprising if the Jews beat this guy up. All right, we see that happen. It's not that they're above it, but it's really unclear who is beating Sosthenes, whether it's the Jews. And see, here's the thing. Why would the Jews, out of frustration with Gallio, when I first read it, I thought, okay, Gallio didn't bring a judgment that was in the Jews' favor. So in order to express their displeasure with Gallio, they beat up Sosthenes. Does that make sense? Well, what's Sosthenes' job? He is the ruler of the synagogue. Okay, so unless he is a convert to Christianity and they're beating up a Christian ruler of the synagogue, it doesn't make sense that, you know, that they're upset that he didn't rule on their behalf, so they're going to beat up their own leader. That doesn't make any sense. Either this man has converted to Christianity and they're beating him up, but there's really no indication of that in the text. I think what we have is we read that he drove them out. Okay, he made them leave. Verse 16, he drove them out from the tribunal. And it seems like he has guards who are driving them out. Like, they won't disperse. He says, I'm not going to hear this. I'm not going to get involved. They won't disperse. So he has guards who drive them out, and maybe it's the guards who are actually roughing up the leader of the Jews. It's not exactly clear what's happening here. You can think about that on your own. But throughout the book of Acts, throughout the rest of church history, we see sometimes there's legal persecution, and whether or not that works, there can be physical intimidation and persecution as well. Gallio's ruling is interesting for a number of reasons. When the Jews charge Paul, what they're doing is actually self-incriminating. They are risking their own freedom. The Jews enjoyed religious freedom in the Roman Empire. The Jews were allowed to speak. Okay, so they're coming to Gallio, and they're saying, we're allowed to speak, but he's not allowed to speak. Now, you know, sometimes those freedoms would be pinched some. Remember at the beginning of chapter 18, we read that Priscilla and Aquila were driven out of Rome because Claudius didn't want any Jews there. But generally speaking, the Jews enjoyed religious freedom. And this is important for us to understand. Christianity was considered a denomination of Judaism. Okay, Gallio looks at Christianity. He says, you Jews, you know, you're worried about details, about religious minutia, about names, and I'm not getting involved. Basically, he is protecting Christianity under the freedoms that had been granted to the Jews, so their jealousy could actually have hurt them. Imagine the Jews in the Roman Empire saying, we want less religious freedom. All right, it's folly, and it could have come back on their own head. But Gallio took this hands-off approach, and actually it was a good thing. I wish today's leaders in the United States or in Georgia would read Acts chapter 18. Gallio actually does a pretty good job. Now, at first you might say this is a lot like Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate washed his hands, said, I don't want to get involved. Now, Pontius Pilate did get involved. Okay, he did scourge Christ, and he did get pressured into delivering Christ over to them to be crucified. Pontius Pilate could have said, I'm not getting involved, and he could have protected Jesus. So they're not washing their hands in the same way. Pontius washes his hands and says, I'm not guilty, now I'm going to do what you're pressuring me to do. Gallio is just saying, no, I'm not getting involved. I'm not going to be your puppet. You can't tell me what to do. So he's going to be non-active. He won't be used of the Jews, and we're going to see the same thing of Festus when he speaks to Agrippa in chapter 25. He says, you know, this isn't a matter of Roman law. This is a matter of their religion, and it's not something that we need to get involved in. I would just make the comment, he had kind of a small government approach. The government doesn't need to get involved. All right, and that lines up with my political views. The government isn't always the solution. All right, he just says this isn't a problem. There's not law about it. I'm passing. I'm taking a pass on this. It's significant because this is going to actually protect Christianity. This was a big deal. This is the first time recorded in the book of Acts that we don't just have, you know, a local government like in Philippi arresting Paul and Silas, beating them up. But we actually have it come to a regional governor, and the Jews are trying to get Christianity outlawed. We read this as just another incident in the rocky life of Paul. But this was a big deal. They're trying to make Christianity illegal. And had they succeeded, it would have set a precedent for other Roman colonies, other Roman governors as well. And God mercifully says, I'm going to keep this legal. You still might get beat up, but Christianity is going to be legal. The Lord answered their prayers and protected their liberty at that time. Now we're going to quickly see the journey of the Apostle Paul. He's going to stay there a while longer, and then he leaves Corinth. This sets us up for the writing of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Then he's going to make another visit there on his third journey. We see him at Cenchrea, where he leaves from there. And it says in verse 18, He was planning to take leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria with him, Priscilla and Aquila. As in Crete, he cut his hair, for he was under a vow. All right. Cenchrea actually had its own church. It's about 6 miles away, but it had its own church, and you can read about that in Romans 16:1. So there's a church there. He goes there and he shaves his head. He gets a haircut. Now, you know, in our weekly updates about the church, I don't write, hey, here's what's coming up this week. You know, Wednesday night we have Awana. Thursday I'm going to get a haircut. And Friday, you know, why record that? Well, they record it because he had taken a vow, and it appears to be like a Nazirite vow from Numbers chapter 6. But still, I read it, and I'm like, why would he do that? I don't understand why he would take a Jewish vow that is taught about in the Pentateuch and why he's going to shave his head. Apparently, what's happening, shave his head, he's getting a haircut, and basically he's going to take his hair to the temple and offer it as a sacrifice. Why is he doing that? My best answer is I'm not really sure. We think of such a hard and fast break between Judaism and Christianity. You know, so it's going to be the same thing in chapter 21. Paul is going into the temple. They think he brings a Gentile. It starts a riot. And I think, why is he going into the temple at all? Especially Paul, because he was so clear that Christianity was replacing the law. So why did he sometimes seem to come under the law, at least part of the ceremony of the law? I would just urge you to consider a few things. Paul still considered himself a Jew. Okay, now, he wasn't trying to earn salvation by his works, but he still considered himself a Jew in some cultural ways. He would be defensive of the doctrine of Christ's finished work. All right, he would never go into the temple to offer a sacrifice and, you know, symbolically offer a sin offering because Christ had repealed and replaced all of that. So he wouldn't have done anything that would question the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But he did still respect Jewish culture and traditions. Again, we see it in chapter 21 when he goes to the temple. And, you know, am I saying that I should make a vow, a Nazirite type vow, and at the conclusion I should cut my hair? No, I never came from that understanding. I didn't come from that culture. I didn't come from that that mindset. The Apostle Paul at times is still thinking of himself with Jewish tradition, but not Jewish theology that was opposed to Christ. Okay, so when there's something like this that is fairly incidental, he's saying, I vowed to the Lord and now I'm going to pay that vow symbolically. I'm going to cut my hair and then take it and offer it. I would put it this way, as I understand it, based on the timing. You know, you think he went to Cenchrea, he had a vow, he cut his hair, and you say, man, what just happened? I'll tell you what just happened. He is at the end of his second missionary journey. He set out from Antioch, and he went through Galatia and Phrygia, and he strengthened the churches. He wanted to go into Asia, and he wasn't allowed. He wanted to go into Bithynia, and he wasn't allowed. And God sent him through a miraculous call to Macedonia and to Achaia, and he saw converts, and he saw churches planted. And now we have the benefit of reading 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, of reading Ephesians, of reading 1st and 2nd Corinthians. God had done so many great things. And now at the end of the journey, he's sailing away from Europe. And he says, God, you have been so good. I'm giving you this offering of thanksgiving. And he fulfills a vow and he cuts his hair and he's going to take it to Jerusalem and offer it as a sacrifice to the Lord. Not to remove his sin, just to express his praise. Okay. We don't do that. But it is appropriate at times where we just say together, look at what God has done. And I have prayed for this. And I've made a vow that you would get the praise for this action. And now you've brought it about. And I rejoice. You know, another culture might think it's crazy when we have a mortgage burning. All right, and what are we doing with the mortgage burning? We're saying, look at what God did for us. Praise the Lord, and we rejoice at these times. Paul is going to leave Corinth through Cenchrea. He's going to go to Ephesus. It's interesting, this is probably the city that we read about in chapter 16 where he wanted to go to Asia and the Lord said, nope, not yet. Now he comes full circle, goes through Europe, and he comes back to Ephesus for a very short time. He's going to leave Aquila and Priscilla there. And he says, if the Lord allows, I'll return. That DV shorthand, God's people have said DV, Deo Volente. That is God willing. I'll come back, God willing. Even the Apostle Paul says, I'm not sure what's going to happen, but God willing, if He plans it, I will return. The King James explains that he had to make a quick return to Jerusalem. And we don't have that in most manuscripts, so it's not included in the ESV. It's not a problem, but if you're looking at King James, that's why that is missing here. Then finally, Paul goes back home. What do I mean by that? He goes back to his sending church of Antioch. He lands at Caesarea, and it says he greeted the church. It doesn't say Jerusalem, but most likely when verse 22 says he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. He went up. That's usually the language that's used of going up to Jerusalem. Okay, Caesarea is on the coast. You go up to Jerusalem. You go down from Jerusalem. So most likely, he's going to Jerusalem, greeting the church, fulfilling his vow. He goes to Antioch and he reports to his church. Read with me again, beginning at verse 22. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and they went down to Antioch. After spending some time there with his sending church, he departed. He started another journey, and he went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So he reported to his sending church, and then he went through Phrygia and Galatia, strengthening the churches that he had planted on his first missionary journey. And he's doing it again on his third missionary journey. We'll talk about his third missionary journey, but remember, essentially there was going to be no evangelistic expansion on the third journey. Now he's just going back and strengthening all of these churches that he planted. And it tells us a lot about missions, that missions isn't only evangelism and church planting, but it's church strengthening. It's the training of leaders. There is as much edification happening in missions as there is evangelism, even in Paul's ministry. We'll talk about that in the days ahead. We wrap up with this. Expect persecution. God has said He's with us, but that doesn't mean that unbelievers won't oppose us. Both are true. God is with us and they're against us. And yet the church has thrived when opposed. By God's grace, we hope it will thrive in our day as well. I would urge you to appreciate the local church. And in my pastoral prayer this morning, in my words of counsel, I urge you to lean in and take care of each other. Don't be disengaged, and then just see each other a couple times a week. Appreciate the church. It is central in God's plan for this era, and it should be central in our affections and priorities. Paul finished this journey, and what did he do? He went to church in Jerusalem. He went to church in Antioch. He went back to the churches he had planted. Church to church to church to church, because the church is so vital in God's economy. It should be more vital in our hearts than it is. Okay, it's not just a place to park your car on Sunday and if you're really committed on Wednesday. This is life. This is our family. We care for one another. We prioritize these things. As always, I urge you, although today wasn't a message primarily about salvation, I would urge you, if you don't yet know Christ as Savior, the Bible invites you to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. You don't need to be better. You don't need to fix yourself. You can't fix yourself. You're a sinner, and your only hope is the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you will ask Him to save your soul, forgive your sin, change your life, He will do it. All right? You don't come and say, you know, I'm gonna get things right and then maybe I'll come. That's like saying, you know, my car's broken, I'm gonna fix it and then I'll take it into the mechanic. No, you take it broken, or you have the mechanic come get it and you say, I can't do it, fix it. Okay, you can't fix your spiritual life. You need Jesus Christ as your Savior. I don't know who God is speaking to today, but if He is appealing to you, You don't need to get better religious. You don't need to turn over a new leaf. You need to repent of your sins and say, Jesus, save my wretched soul, and He will save you. What are you waiting for? Right where you're seated. Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. And He will answer that prayer. I say so on the authority of the Word of God. Let's bow in prayer, and then I'll ask Bill to come and consider our announcements for the day. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement of Scripture. Thank you for so many parallels to our own situation today, 2,000 years later. You sustained the church through persecution then, and you can sustain us now. Help us to gird up our loins, to be ready, to not be so surprised when we're opposed. I pray, Lord, that we will see gospel power today like Paul saw in Corinth. I pray that you'll call people out of the darkness into your light. Even today, might there be people who despair of their own goodness. They recognize that they are helpless in their sin. I pray that they will appeal to Jesus Christ to save them, to forgive them, to wash them. I pray that you'll do it. And Lord, increase our love for each other, our love for the church. I pray that it will be central in our hearts, central in our schedules, that we will love the church as an expression of our love to you. Accomplish your purposes through your word today. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.